You're listening to episode 23. And welcome to Faith in the City. My name is the Reverend Dr. Jonathan G. Smith, pastor of Redeemer Anglican Church of Orlando, Florida. And my goal is to help you pursue a gospel-centered life through the liberating power of Jesus Christ. You know, one of the most important distinctives of the Anglican Church happens to be its emphasis and its liturgy around Holy Communion. But exactly what Anglicans believe and what the Anglican Church has actually taught about the Lord's Supper or Holy Communion or Eucharist, however you actually refer to it, sometimes that can be a pretty controversial subject. And so in today's message, I'm actually taking a break from my survey of the Book of Mark, and I'm looking at the questions, particularly in our Anglican Catechism, to be a Christian, as to what the Church actually means by the doctrine of the Lord's Supper. I'm actually going to be looking at the Lord's Supper in terms of Jesus' message in Luke 17. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Luke 17. And I'm sorry, actually Luke 22. If you'll turn to your Bibles to Luke 22, and we're going to get into today's message.
So by now you probably have figured out that this morning we're going to talk about communion. That is because we have actually covered all the verses of the Bible that talk about this wonderful doctrine. And you're probably saying to yourself, now, Jonathan, you know, why are we doing that today? And the answer is this. That is that I have committed that at the last Sunday of each month that I would focus specifically on an Anglican doctrine. And the reason for the Eucharist and the reason to try to wrestle with this is because, beloved, believe it or not, we are a diverse congregation that comes from a wide variety of backgrounds, and we all have very different views of what's going on up here. And so let me tell you a little story about something that happened to me. Now, this was probably a number of years ago. It was shortly after I was ordained a priest. I've been an ordained priest now, I believe, 4 years. And so this happened within a few weeks. And so I had, this was at another church, and I was down, and I was serving the bread, and everything was fine. And then after the service was fine, I went back, and I was taking my vestments off, divesting myself, is the way I like to call it. And so anyway, I was divesting my vestments. You understand, right? So anyways, I was there, and there was this wonderful lady who came up to me, and oh, she was one of those. You know what I'm talking about? Every church has one, but not in this church, because let me just tell you, this is a sanctified church. But this particular lady, she came up and you could see the fire in her eyes. And I was like, oh, I did something wrong. I'm going to give you a list of people. You can figure it out later. But anyways, so she came up to me and she said, Father Jonathan, I have something that I must talk with you. And I was like, okay. You know, I thought, all right, what it is. And then she was saying, there was a particular child of mine. I'm not going to say who. They can figure it out later. But anyways, this particular child of mine, I had given bread. What a wonderful point. And the reason why I give bread and wine, or not wine, it was just bread only, to children is because of my belief in what Jesus said, do not suffer not the little children to come to me. And so I gave her the bread. And then I, afterwards, apparently, that child dropped the bread on the floor. Now, she told me what happened, and I was like, her kids, they always drop things on the floor. Have you seen my house? I mean, it took me an hour yesterday to get all the crumbs off the floor because I've got a bunch of people coming over. And she looked at me and she said, Father Jonathan, I just want you to know that that person has desecrated the body of Christ. And my jaw hit the floor. And I thought, what? This person had believed that the little round host that this child had dropped had somehow desecrated the body of Christ. And so, beloved, it is from that story where I begin on this long journey of trying to understand the wonderful doctrine of the Eucharist and Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper, however you prefer to define it. Because, beloved, it is a powerful and wonderful doctrine and wonderful practice and a distinctive of the Anglican Church. And so let me tell you another story. Growing up in the church, as I was, there was very rarely, if ever, that I recall taking communion on a regular basis. In fact, it was probably 25 years that I probably took it three times, maybe four times. It was just not a practice that I recall. And the problem with that, beloved, is as I began to understand the doctrine of communion, to try to understand the institution of the Lord's Supper, I realized that it is a powerful and profound thing that Christ has given us. And that if there is anything that when we don't practice communion, particularly on a regular basis, if not every week, that when that doctrine is not a part of a regular church service, that what that church is doing is that it is robbing the person of something tangible and real. And if there is anything in the church today that is not just the Anglican church, but particularly the larger evangelical churches where they have dismissed communion, beloved, that is a crime. It's a shame because Christ has given us something to cling to. And it's a powerful, and I thank God for becoming an Anglican. And it's what drove me to the Anglican church, because as I was studying and wrestling with the doctrine of the institution of the Lord's Supper, I realized something, this, that Christ had given me something tangible and real, so that when everything else was falling apart in my life, when I had self-doubt, when I didn't really know if Jesus was alive, I could touch something tangible and real that was instituted by the Lord Himself, that I could begin to rebuild my faith. And so I want to walk this journey this morning and to kind of share with you my own journey and my own understanding, because I think it's very powerful and important. Not that my understanding is powerful and important, but my belief that what's happening here at the table is important. But beloved, let me just go ahead and put out a disclaimer. Even though we're a small church, even though we're probably just a little micro dot on the grand map of the whole Anglican world, let me just go ahead and put this disclaimer out. We have all kinds of varieties of views represented in this church. Why? And it's because we're a new movement. As Anglicans are beginning to reestablish in this country, that is biblical Orthodox Anglicans, all kinds of conversations are taking place. And so I thought through this week, and I came up with a list of six different kinds. And beloved, all six are represented in this church. So hang on there with me as we get to unpack this. Number one, these are the cradle Episcopalians. Now, we have cradle Episcopalians here. God bless you. You know you're a cradle Episcopalian. I'll tell you what I love about cradle Episcopalians. Woo, you mess with their liturgy and there is going to be something to be told about it. And they said, this is the way it's got to be and this is the way it's got to be, et cetera, et cetera. And God bless you. I understand more than you know how you feel. Here's why. So I grew up in the big church in town, and so I went back to the big church in town, and I noticed something. They had a new pastor. Boy, you got to watch new pastors. And I was watching this new pastor, and he had the audacity to do something. Now, when I was raised in that church, you didn't bring anything to drink into the building, and this was a place of reverence. It was the sanctuary. And I walked in, and there was loud music blaring, there was lights all over the place, and worst of all, that pastor had instructed his congregation, are you ready for this, to write prayers all over the wall. He instructed them to put graffiti all over the place. It looked awful. And I said to myself, oh, well, you know what I did. I marched right back to my dad. I said, Dad, your pastor is out of control. Do you know what he did? And I read him the riot act, and I'm going to tell you something, what that pastor had done in my church. I know how that feels. Not all cradle Episcopalians are this way, but if you come out of the Episcopal church, you have been taught a certain doctrine. But interestingly enough, we don't just have cradle Episcopalians in our church. We also have Roman Catholics. or former Roman Catholics. Now, Roman Catholics are an interesting group as well, because essentially the reason why they came here is because they got upset at the Roman Church. I understand. I know how that feels. You know, something may have happened, or you understood the gospel of grace and you came in. And so you're looking at the robe and you're looking and say, well, you know, that looks familiar and that looks familiar. Okay, yeah, you got the liturgy, not like those Baptists down the street. So, you know, I'm comfortable here. And so you bring in with you your understanding. But we still have yet another group present in our church. This group is called the Canterbury Evangelicals. Do you know what a Canterbury Evangelical is? A Canterbury Evangelical is this. There was a wonderful book that was written back in the 90s, early 90s, late 80s, by a man by the name of Robert Weber. And Robert Weber, he was my guy, because he wrote a little book called Evangelicals on the Canterbury Trail. What's an evangelical on the Canterbury Trail? Well, it looks like this. So I go back to my big church, right? And they got the lights, and they got the sound, they got the brrr, and sort of in your face. And after a while, sort of the stuff that's in your face, it wears out on you. And you look at over at the Anglicans, and you look at some of the others, and you think, you know, there's something of the sacred that's missing. I can only get rah, rah, rah and excited so much. I can only sing People Need the Lord only so many times. I can only get filled with the Spirit so many different... I need something. And so the evangelicals on the Canterbury Trail, on the opposite end of the Romans, Catholic converts, in come the evangelicals with their own beliefs and their own understandings, trying to reconcile. You know, why do we pray that we're eating the body of blood? That just sounds gross to me. I don't get it. And then yet there is still another group, a very small microcosmic group. These are the ones who, and I know these guys, these are the Reformed Anglicans. Sometimes they're really mean. I'm just going to be honest with you. I don't know what it is. My big joke with being Reformed is that Calvinists, which are equivalent to Reformed, Calvinists hate themselves. That's all. Anyways. But anyways, these are the ones who say we need to understand doctrine and we need to get things right. We need to be on this. And we need to understand the doctrines of grace and how God's word understand and how God's word speaks to the people of God. Yes, we get that. Thank you very much. There's probably one person here. I'm not going to point who that is. And then we have yet another group present in our church. Is it possible? You're probably looking around and saying, what? And that is the distinctively Anglo-Catholics. Now, this group is a really interesting group to me. And the reason is because they come out of the Anglican Church. They're still Anglicans, but they look back to their Roman Catholic brothers and sisters and say, you left the Roman Church. And many of them look to the Roman Church and they say, well, we'd really want to be like them. And they want to recover the things that were lost. And they have their own understanding of what's happening. And yet, there's still one more. Is it possible? The answer is yes. Because back in the 20th century, and many of you are here, represent this group, and you'll know what I'm talking about in just a second. But back in the 20th century, when after the liturgy started to become dry and rote, and there was no enthusiasm for the Word of God, then something happened called the charismatic experience. And God's Spirit wakened people's hearts and souls. And they didn't know what was happening, but something, God came alive in so many people's lives. I love the charismatic movement. We're going to talk about that in just a little bit. And so, you take all six of these groups, and there's probably even more, but we're just going to leave it for those six right now. We take all that six, and we bring you all together, and we call you Redeemer Anglican Church. And beloved, let me just tell you, sometimes it's fun. It's like, where in the world do we start locating? And how do we do this? Well, let me tell you a story. It's a story of a tale of three priests. It's a true story now. Something happened during a service, and this happened actually up in the panhandle. Don't go searching Google. I wonder what church that was. Don't worry about it. But anyways, it happened up in the panhandle. This is back in the good old Amia days when Amia was rocking and rolling. I love Amia. I miss those days. And something happened. There was a powerful move of God, and there was three priests, an evangelical, an Anglo-Catholic, and a charismatic, and those three in that order. And so the evangelical's job, he was to bring the word of God. And he's preaching and he's preaching, and he felt the rush of the Spirit, so he preached for 3 minutes longer than the requisite 15 minutes. And so he preached for a total of 18 minutes. And he was preaching, and people's hearts were touched. And so during the passing of the peace, people started coming up and saying, "Hey, would you pray for me? Would you do this? Would you pray?" And the charismatic worship leader, I'm not pointing to John, but John's a good example of what I'm talking about. They said, "Hey, God's Spirit is really moving." And so they start playing. Well, the evangelical, he's mad because he's like, "Hey, wait a minute here. We need to get to the point of confession and move forward." And then there's the Anglo-Catholic, and the Anglo-Catholic said, "Hey, we got to get to the liturgy. We've got to follow the liturgy as it is, because God's movement is through the entire liturgy." And so they got into a real fight as to which is the priority. And then the whole meeting, they all left, and they were completely upset with each other, and they blew it because they had missed the movement of God. You think I'm exaggerating? No, I'm not. Beloved, this is the Anglican world, and it's hard to make sense out of it all. So let's try to understand what we know. Let me take a few minutes and kind of take us back to a baseline. And I have an example here. A few years ago, when I first arrived, I introduced this book. It's called To Be a Christian. It's the catechism of our church. It's a wonderful catechism. It's written in very plain language. And what I want to do today is I just want to simply take us through what the church teaches. That is, as to what the actual language is. And what I'm going to suggest to you is that you be the judge of how you interpret and understand it. Because I want to give you what I think is the centerpiece of Anglican understanding of the Eucharist, because I think it's beautiful, and I think that it can make all parties happy. But depending on your background, depending on where you're coming from, this may sound strange in some ways, and it may sound exhilarating in other ways. So bear with me as we work through it. Sometimes we use the word to refer to the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. What is a definition of a sacrament? Well, a sacrament is an outward, invisible sign of an inward and spiritual grace. God gives us this sign as a means whereby we receive that grace as a tangible assurance that we do in fact receive it. That's wonderful, isn't it? That's really enlightening. Let's see if we can work through some of this language. What is a sacrament? Well, interestingly enough, if you go back into the 16th century, when that word really began to emerge in our vocabulary, sacrament meant sign. That's what it meant. And particularly in the Latin and its use. So it's a sign. It's a sign that points to something. What is it pointing to? Well, if we go back to our definition, a sacrament is a sign that points to something inside that's taking place. Notice here this division between the outside, the outward, and the inward. Well, what is its function? Well, notice something in our definition. As Anglicans, in the words of the Catechism, God gave us this sign as a means. Well, here's another one of those words. What is a means? We talk about this all the time. The sacrament is a means of grace. What is a means of grace? I remember in seminary one time, I was sitting there listening, and the professor, we raised our hand. I said, "Professor, can you tell me exactly what a means of grace is?" And he sort of stumbled on the word. What is a means of grace? It sounds so theological. It sounds wonderful, right, Lee? You know what? You know, Lee, if you had to explain means of grace, I'm sure we would both struggle. A means is something, the word means simply means it's a system or a function. God gives us the sacrament of baptism as a means of grace. We use water to represent death and resurrection. So let's look at a little bit more. Why was it given? Well, if we look at our gospel reading this morning, particularly in Luke 22, what you find here is, first of all, the most extensive language and the most extensive description of the Lord's Supper in all of the Gospels. If you read Mark and if you read Matthew, the language is a little shorter there. But if you go to Luke, you find literally the complete words of what Jesus said. And it's really not much, not compared to what we saw in the readings of Corinthians this morning. But if we go to Luke, we understand two things. That one, that the Lord's Supper was tied to the Supper of Passover. Now, for those of you who attend Lee's Bible study, hey, Lee, I'm going to give you a couple plugs here today, okay? Usually it's Covey, but I'm going after you today, all right? If you attend Lee's Bible study on Tuesday mornings that meets at 11 a.m. every Tuesday in the library. But anyways, if you attend that, you'll recall that he taught, and if you can, I'm just going to tell you, about the great exodus of Israel. And that at the 10th plague, that the death angel passed over the land and slayed the firstborn. And the only people that were spared from this death and this judgment were those who slayed the lamb and put the blood over the doorposts. And the Passover meal was a memorial of that event. And it represented something powerful. And it represented the liberation from the bondage of slavery of the people of God. And Jesus is doing something. He is connecting the Lord's Supper to the Passover event. And he is now proclaiming himself. He himself will become the firstborn who dies. And he himself will become the Passover lamb that was sacrificed on our behalf. Why? So that we could be liberated from the bondage of sin and the judgment that is to come. So what is communion then? How do we understand it? Well, first of all, communion is a memorial meal, a deep and powerful symbol that we need to approach with reverence and awe. Let me ask you this question by a show of hands. How many of you have been to the 9/11 memorial? If you've seen this, a few of you have seen it. Yes, it's a powerful memorial. I'll never forget. All of us remember 9/11. It is one of those moments in our generation's history that has marked and transformed our society. I was very young, an adult working when 9/11 happened, but I remember watching the Twin Towers falling on television, and we've seen that tragedy over and over again. It's in our minds. The word terrorism is now part of our modern vocabulary because of those events. I was reminded of the power of a memorial just this year because I went to Manhattan. My wife and I, Ivy, we had visited Manhattan in 2006, 5 years after. And when we visited then, the whole place was a giant construction zone where they had cleaned out most of the debris, but now they were building and working, and you really couldn't make sense of it. But we went on a tour, and the tour guide took us to something called the American Express Pool of Tears. And it was a pool that was done by American Express, and it featured a drop of water, like a tear, dropping in a pool. Drip, 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 drip. And it was to shed the tears of all those American Express employees who lost their lives. And I'll never forget being so moved by that, as I could feel my own sorrow and pain of the loss that took place. Well, 10 years later, we go back to Manhattan, and we go to the Twin Towers, and this time we go to the pools. Where the towers used to be, now they have these pools made out in the square of the building, and the water flowing down into darkness. And on the outside of this pool are all the names of those who lost their lives around this. And the day that we went, it was very cold out. We went, and I took pictures of it, and you could just sense, there was crowds of people, there was people everywhere, but you could sense that something was going on in the hearts of everybody who was there, because as we were brought together in that moment, taken back to a time of great tragedy in our country, a powerful, powerful moment that none of us in this room will ever forget, when we see the mighty towers of Manhattan fall because of the act of violence of some. to come to this memorial. See, a memorial is powerful because it connects us to something in the past and to the present. Communion, the Lord's Supper, is a powerful memorial. Listen to these words that we recite in our prayers of consecration. Listen to these words. I say it every week. In His holy gospel, commanded us to continue a perpetual memory of His precious death until He comes again. Notice, a perpetual memory. Again, I'll say, hear us, merciful Father, we humbly pray and grant that we're receiving these gifts of Your creation, that is the bread and wine, according to Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, holy institution. What? In remembrance of His death and passion. The liturgy is calling us forth. It's calling out to us and saying, you are coming not to just a table to get grace, but you're coming to a powerful, powerful memorial that is designed to take us back to the slain body of Jesus Christ, who was hung on a cross, whose blood and water flowed from His body as a spear was pierced into His side. That is a powerful symbol, all here together at the Lord's table. It is a powerful memorial. Very often as Anglicans, if we do anything wrong, I want to suggest is that we come to the table with the expectation that we're going to be fed. Beloved, we're going to get to the spiritual meal in just a minute, but I plead with you. I want you to hear me more than anything say with all reverence and dignity that yes, it is first a memorial of our redemption. And very often we treat this, and this was the great problem that the Reformation, that it moved away from being a memorial and it turned into a way of getting grace so you could be fed or actually you could be healed. Some of the things that were taking place is they would take the host and they would scurry it away and they drop it into a well because the well was poisoned, hoping that it would get better. Great abuses can happen. It is a powerful memorial. Jesus says this twice in Luke, do this in remembrance of me. In Recovery Works, I love this. Father John's bringing in a lot of the neurobiology and how the brain works and how powerful our minds are. But beloved, I pray to you that you don't fall into this trap where familiarity breeds contempt. It's a powerful memorial. A sacred time, a time where we are reflecting on Christ's gruesome death. The communion is not just a memorial. It is also a spiritual meal. Notice here the second paragraph. Hear us, merciful Father, we humbly pray. I just read this. Grant that we are receiving these gifts over Your creation, this bread and wine, according to Your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, holy institution, in remembrance of His death and passion, what may be partakers of His most blessed body and blood. This is a really interesting and peculiar place, particularly those for us Canterbury evangelicals, as we come to it and say, man, that just sounds gross. You eat His body and blood? It's remarkable, actually, that one of the charges against the first century church was that it was cannibalism. That is that the Christians were gathering together in closed spaces because, particularly during the time of great persecution, and people would look at those Christians and they were saying they eat blood and they're eating bodies and blood. They're cannibals. So much so, this charge happened that Irenaeus and many of the other great fathers of the church had to write in corrections and no, this is what's taking place. Article 28 says it beautifully. Notice it says here, in the Lord's Supper, the body of Christ is given, taken, and eaten only in a heavenly or spiritual manner. And faith is the means by which the body of Christ is received and eaten in the supper. Now, I'm going to go a little long here because I want you to hear that I gave you these six different points of view earlier. Let me give you four views here. You see, there's a vast difference in the church on how we understand eating the body and blood of Christ There is, first of all, the Roman and Eastern view. That is that the bread and wine transubstantiates or changes into the flesh and blood of Jesus. As you eat the bread and wine, somehow it changes. This was actually the medieval view that the Anglican Church rejected. There's also, second, the Lutheran view. That is that the bread and wine remains, but Christ's presence is somehow contained underneath the bread and wine. We're not sure how, it just is. There's a duality here. But then there's a third view called the Swiss Reformed view, and that is the bread and wine remains, but Christ's presence by faith is spiritually served alongside the bread and wine. But then there's also a fourth view, the view that I was raised in and that many evangelicals are guilty of, and that is that the bread and wine are nothing but bare signs with no presence. Let me just give you and say this way. As the Church of England was wrestling and coming out of the medieval time and wrestling with the Roman Catholic Church and trying to come out of the grips of the Roman Church, it was wrestling with communion as to what was taking place. So much so that it addressed this in its articles, the 39 articles. But essentially what it says is that it embraced the Swiss view, that Christ's presence is here, being served along the bread and the wine. Very often today, we talk about the idea of real presence. And this is something that has become so, it's jargon now. We just talk, yeah, we believe in the real presence. But what do we mean by real presence? Interestingly enough, Bishop W.H. Griffith Thomas, he writes this: the phrase real presence is not found in any of our formularies and is ambiguous and most misleading. I think that's a little harsh, but anyways, all presence of Christ must be real, and a spiritual presence is not less real because it is spiritual. That is a profound and important point. The usual meaning and application refers to Christ and his glorified human nature, which is said to be present in or under the elements, the Lutheran view. Nowhere is this taught in Scripture or the prayer book in the church doctrine, which is really Bible truth. The tendency of those who uphold the doctrine of objective presence in or underneath the elements is to take four words only: this is my body. And on the strength of these alone, to argue for a real objective presence of our Lord's glorified body. But our Lord said more than this, and we must have his full statement. This body which is given for you, this is my blood of the new covenant which is shed for you. He goes on to say, there is no mention of Christ's glorified body. Well, Bishop Griffith had a problem, and the Bishop Griffith's problem simply was this, as he said that when you look at the words of the institution, there was a profound difference. Jesus did not say, this is my body which is given to you. He says, this is my body which is given for you. Daryl's our resident attorney. There's a big difference between two and four. If I say I'm going to do something to you, you probably will be like, whoa, wait a minute here. But if I say I'm going to do something for you, well, what are you going to do? Do you see the difference in language? It's very powerful. It's very important. It's a fundamental difference between four and two. Going back to our memorial idea, Jesus is saying, this bread, this is my body, as a metaphor, which is given for you, this idea of memorial. Do this in remembrance of me. But Jesus is complex. Jesus is emphatic. He's enigmatic. He likes to mess with our heads, so much so you just have to ask the disciples. Remember a couple of weeks ago when we preached on the 4,000, and we said the disciples, they were in the boat, they're rowing the boat, and they forgot to bring lunch. And they're sitting there saying, oh, I wish I had some bread to eat. And I'm sure Jesus, again, he's sitting there right there. I just fed 4,000 people with a little bit of bread. You could go on a cruise right now. We could make this real easy. They didn't get it. We don't get it either. But why? Listen to what Jesus says in John 6. Jesus says, so Jesus said to them, speaking to the Jews, the Pharisees and the disciples, he says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." Ah, thank you, Jesus. Interesting enough, in John 6 never mentions the institution of the Lord's Supper. And yet we look at this, and we think about ourselves as the disciples, and we say, Christ, what does this mean? We go back to the 39 articles. We said we are feeding on him in a heavenly and spiritual manner. One of the things about charismatics, and I love charismatics, I joked on a couple weeks ago, I said, you know, I wish I prayed for the gift of tongues and God gave me the gift of administration. That just doesn't seem fair. But very often with charismatics, they want to emphasize the existential experience of saying, hey, I just want to feel the Lord. I just want to feel the Lord. I need to feel him. And I understand that need of feeling him. But beloved, let me tell you, if you're a charismatic today, you should run down the aisle and skip and have a charismatic experience every single Sunday. Why? Because Christ's presence is here. And it's not about you. It's about the table. So how do we reconcile this? How did the Anglicans reconcile? Wrestling with real presence, trying to understand the presence of Christ, trying to understand Jesus' words, taking them seriously, taking them authority. Yes, we must eat the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And this is what they proposed. The proposal is simply a double eating. That is, through the minister brings the bread and wine, Christ brings his body and blood through the power of the Spirit. What does this guard against? Number one, I think it guards against vitamin G Christianity. If you ever hear me say vitamin G Christianity, let me just tell you it's this. You say, well, I just need to go and get my grace for the week. You show up for communion only. This is a problem. Somehow the mystery of saying, you know, I just need to get my grace. I've heard that many times. It goes with the territory. Not understanding that it is the spoken and preached word of God that accompanies communion. The emphatic aspect of faith, of coming to it in faith and feeding on Christ spiritually. On the flip side, for those who have or think that communion is really no big deal, it challenges them in a big way. And it says, are you taking Christ's word seriously enough? And as I said, for the charismatics among us, it's encouraging. Because there's times, beloved, oh, there are so many times when faith gets stale, when you can only just read so much. You can only read the latest book on grace or the latest theologian or this or that, or get your best life now, get your better life now, get your bestest life now. And you come to the table of Christ in simple faith, and you come to the table in humility, and you say to yourself, I've come to the table, Lord, feed me. When I say, beloved, and I usually say it every week, but not every week, come to the table of Christ. Christ is here. Christ says that wherever two or three are gathered in my name, I will be in their midst. And he is in our midst at this moment. And in just a little while, he will come to you, me as a mere vessel, bringing his body and blood. As we feed on him in faith, and we're renewed and restored, reminded, invigorated, empowered, even healed. Because to feed on his grace, to be nurtured by Christ, to come to him with due reverence, is the greatest act of faith that we can ever move on. Let us pray. I pray, Father, that I have represented your words truly and accurately. As we come to this holy of holies, this sacred ground, I tremble, Lord, at the thought of getting it wrong. May we be invigorated and renewed and refreshed this day. Lord, I pray for those in the church who are just clinging on to the Eucharist because their lives have become desperate, their lives are out of whack, they're full of chaos. As they touch and taste the bread and the wine, Lord, may they be reminded of your faithfulness to them. Lord, for those who come to the table full of energy and zeal and thankfulness, may they feel that wonderful embrace and love. Father, for those who come in doubt, wondering what this is all about, I pray, Father, that you would instill in them a desire and a hunger for the deeper mysteries that you have for all of us. And this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.
And that brings us to the end of this message. Thank you so much for listening to this topic for today. And now, beloved, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and always. Amen. Listening to a Verve Creative production.